Greetings, saints. Many blessings to you. Thank you for joining us today for the Unleavened Bread Bible Study. Lord, help us to understand your sovereignty in evil that goes on out there for the purpose of perfecting your children, chastening, delivering, so on and so forth. Lord, help us to understand that today. Amen. Well, we're going to talk about God's plan and purpose for evil. Many of God's people are having a problem forgiving their enemy in these days when we've seen so much evil and everybody studied it so much. It's really God's place to judge and recompense evil. Haven't you read Romans 9 and 21? It says, "Or hath not the potter a right over the clay from the same lump to make one part a vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor?" Well, we've all been sinners from the same lump of clay. But we got unmerited favor, and they did not. The old saying is true: "There but for the grace of God go I." You know, we should consider the fact that it was only because of grace that we didn't go in the same direction. Or maybe we did, and he saved us out of it. So, we got grace, but they got justice. God didn't do anything wrong. We must forgive to be forgiven, as the Lord taught us. God is sovereign over all things, even those he draws unto himself. Some think this is not so, but let's see what the Bible says. We have to hold to the word, or we won't gain understanding. So let's begin with a little foundation of God's sovereignty. We are shown in Romans 8 and 28, "And we know that to them that love God, all things work together for good, even to them that are called according to his purpose." So do we really believe that all things work together to bring to pass the good purpose of God for his called? Our reactions to life's circumstances are a good gauge of this. Knowing God's purpose in all things gives a lot of peace. And what purpose is Paul speaking of in the verse that we just read? In the next verse, we can see that he is talking about the purpose of bringing many sons into the image of Jesus Christ. Romans 8 and 29 says, "For whom he foreknew, he also foreordained to be conformed to the image of his Son, that we might be the firstborn among many brethren." So all things work to bring this to pass. This is what the earth is here for. Some people don't understand that. God foreordained, or he predetermined, to bring his true children into the image of Jesus. And this has been God's purpose since the creation of the world, even before man was created and fell. All things serve God in order to manifest his sons. And this is why God created this world. Some people who do not understand may see failure in God's plan, or may see that the devil has taken control or whatever. But when we study the sovereignty of God, we see there's no failure in God's plan. Sovereignty means to exercise supreme and independent authority. Even sin, evil, and the fall will serve God's purpose. He's going to have sons to fellowship with throughout eternity. And towards this purpose, he's going to make all things work together for good. All things are not good. That's obvious to all of us. But all things work together for good. As I've said many times, what does all leave out? If we apply this truth to our life, it takes a little thought. If we're complaining about the circumstances too much, we realize that we're complaining against God in many cases. God must be omnipotent or all-powerful over all things to make this statement. He must also be omniscient, all-knowing, in order to make such an all-encompassing statement in His Word. The Scriptures proclaim that God has sovereign control over all things that have anything to do with your life. Or you can cut that a little short and say all things, right? He never fails, and He never falls off the throne, and He never shares the throne with the devil. The authority that the devil has is according to God's design and laws. Read the book of Job, especially the first chapter. You will see he only has a limitation from God. Everything serves God in the ongoing creation of sons and daughters. In Psalm 119 and 91, it says, "They abide this day according to thine ordinances, for all things are thy servants." All things are thy servants. So all things serve Him in this process of good and bad to bring to pass His plan. God never created anything that could thwart His plan, because God never makes mistakes. So God even makes the evil to bring to pass His plan. Some will argue with that. Hopefully you will change your mind as we examine some scripture. Evil is a tool of God's sovereignty to bring us to purity and maturity. Without the evil, there is no one to put us on our cross, to persecute us, to cause temptations to rise up so that we might reject them and be cleansed. God has made everything, even the wicked, for the day when His people will need chastening. Proverbs 16 and 4 says, "The Lord hath made everything for its own end." Some manuscripts say, "for His own purpose." Yes. "Yea, even the wicked for the day of evil." He made the wicked for the day of evil. So, the Apostle Paul learned contentment. He understood that none could thwart God's good plan for him. Anxiety and fear or impatience comes because of our own nearsighted, immature understanding of God's master plan for us. You can imagine how valuable a great apostle and evangelist such as Paul was to the saints in his day. But in this case, Paul was put in prison. I'm sure some people thought, oh no, I mean, he was our leader, so surely this is not good. Well, it's bad, but it's for good, as we just saw. Philippians 1 and 12 says, "Now I would have you know, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the progress of the gospel, so that my bonds became manifest in Christ throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to all the rest, and that most of the brethren in the Lord, being confident through my bonds, are more abundantly bold to speak the word of God without fear." You know, it's kind of like, well, he's doing a good job preaching, we'll let him preach, like it's in a lot of churches, you know. But the point is, he wanted them all to be witnesses. And this is why this happened. And Paul had an understanding that the devil was not the author of his imprisonment because of its value to God's kingdom. Everything is going to work together for good, individually and corporately. Individually, it was for Paul's good, and corporately, it was for the brethren's good. The gospel went out because Paul was in prison. It was from prison that Paul wrote much of the New Testament. And the word of God went more places and was spread much faster because Paul was in prison. And it's still reaching us today, amazingly. And people become bold. They did become bold to go out and preach the gospel because he was in prison. Sometimes we look at circumstances instead of the word, and we think that the devil has been able to stop God's plan. God would have never made the devil if he hadn't been someone who could stop his plan. Some may think that God did not make the devil, but rather a good angel that fell. But since God is all-knowing, as the scriptures say, he is, and he knew his angel would become the devil. He is also all-powerful to stop what he knew would happen. And therefore, at least by omission, he is the creator of the devil. God says in Isaiah 45:7, I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. Just believe what the Bible says. If you do that, you will gain understanding. I am the Lord that doeth all these things. And also Isaiah 54:16, it says, I have created the waster to destroy. And 17, no weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. So he didn't make something that could thwart his plan. Since God created the evil waster, then obviously he has authority to say that he cannot prosper against us. Evil cannot prosper for its own purpose, only God's good purpose. Do you suppose that the three Hebrews wondered why the God to whom they had been so faithful had ordained the wicked to cast them into a fiery furnace? Those Hebrews found out this trial was to impress a heathen king with the power and the saving grace of God. He was impressed when God appeared to be walking with them through the fire, and there was no harm to their bodies or clothes, only their ropes or bondages, if you will, was burned off in the fiery trial, right? Daniel 3:25-27. God's purpose was to impress the heathen and to deliver them from the bondage. This is a type or a shadow of his purpose in our own lives too. So everything that God is doing, he is doing according to the counsel of his own will, as he says. He didn't ask the devil anything. There is not another completely free will in all of creation. If there were, this would be a dangerous place. A free will is a will that is able to do what it wants. Thank God that it is only his good free will which worketh all things after the counsel of his will. That all of this is in his control. I want to encourage you and show you how God is using the wicked and their evil works and his purposes for it. And as we saw, He said in Isaiah 45:7, I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I am the Lord that doeth all these things. What good reason could God possibly have in creating darkness and evil? Well, just first of all, make up your mind you're going to believe what the Scripture says. If you don't do that, you will not come to understanding. He's not captive to your understanding. And his thoughts and ways are far above ours. So therefore, we must submit. So be patient and believe the Scriptures and receive a wonderful understanding of this. We can examine this of how God exercises his will over evil and to what extent. You know, in Isaiah 10:5, it says, Ho, Assyrian, the rod of mine anger, the staff in whose hand is mine indignation. So in the hand of God is this rod that was a beast kingdom. In this verse, God calls the enemy of Israel his rod and staff to correct them. In Psalm 23, the good shepherd uses his rod and staff to comfort David. The rod and staff were tools of the shepherd. The Lord, our shepherd, uses our enemies as tools to correct us and keep us in line. Isaiah 10:6 says, I will send him, that is this Assyrian beast kingdom, against a profane nation. And he was speaking of Israel, and in type, the church. And against the people of my wrath will I give him a charge, to take the spoil, to take the prey, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. Howbeit he meaneth not so, neither doth his heart think so, but it's in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few. Well, notice that the Assyrians did not know that they were sent by God to fulfill his plan. It was in their heart to take a spoil and a prey, and they thought that was the only point that was necessary, right? So whenever God uses vessels of dishonor, they're just fulfilling their own lusts. God worked in the Assyrians to will and to do of his good pleasure. And we will see that God does this with all of his vessels of dishonor. He has a purpose for the wicked in the earth. Otherwise, he would have removed them a long time ago. And actually in the garden, he knew the serpent was there. He knew that they would choose and make the wrong decision. He knew that they would need a Savior who became their Savior before the foundation of the world, before Adam ever fell. Oh my goodness. So after God fulfills that purpose, he will do away with them, including the devil. And Isaiah 10:12 says, Wherefore it shall come to pass that when the Lord hath performed his whole work upon Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, notice he's using the wicked to do a work on his people. I will punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his high looks. For he hath said, By the strength of my hand I have done it. Well, notice that the king of Assyria thought that he had done this by his own strength. And as history and this verse prove, God is finished using the wicked for his people, and then he will destroy them. From the beginning, God did not intend to immediately do away with the wicked, but to use them to perfect his people, to basically put his people on their cross, right? So he commanded the angels to let the tares grow together with the wheat until the end, Matthew 13:30. And only then will he separate and destroy the wicked, just as we just saw. And this is in Matthew 13, 41 through 42. He explained that if you gather up the tares, you'll root up the wheat with them. In other words, you'll destroy my crop if you go and yank them up right now. That's Matthew 13 and 29. And if God took away the tares, the wheat would die for lack of chastening and object lessons, I would say. Okay? In Isaiah 10 and 13, for he has said, by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom. Well, the Assyrians believe that this victory and the beast today, the Babylonian beast that we're dealing with now, believe that this victory was by their wisdom and strength. But God claimed to be using them as a tool. And he is using the Babylonians as a tool today. Verse 15, shall the axe boast itself against him that heweth therewith? That's what they were doing. They were boasting, but they were just a tool in God's hands. Shall the saw magnify itself against him that wieldeth it? As if a rod should wield them that lift it up. In other words, they thought they were God, right? Or as if a staff should lift up him that is not wood. So that's the way God sees this army, like a dumb tool. God wielded the axe, saw, rod, and staff, and lifted it up to work on his creation. How ludicrous for men to take any credit. God is sovereign, and everything else is a tool to be used by him in the chastening and perfecting of his saints. And we should know that God sends these tools to us to carve us into a vessel for his use, and that we need to submit for our own sake. These tools are necessary until the saints are finished as God's creation. And then he will put them away. And meanwhile, we need not fear that the purpose of evil is prospering. Remember Isaiah 54 and 16, I have created the waster to destroy. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. How comforting it is to know that only God's purpose is prospering. Even Satan is not put in his place until the end, when the tempting and the crucifying of the saints is over. Revelation 20 and 1. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven. Look, one angel. Having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, the old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, one angel, and cast him into the abyss and shut it, and sealed it over him, that he should not deceive the nations no more until the 1,000 years should be finished. And after this, he must be loosed for a little time. So God decided he was going to loose the devil for a short time to fulfill another one of his purposes. So one angel had no trouble chaining Satan and casting him into the pit. That was so easy that God could have done it a long time ago if he wanted to. But he didn't want to. He needed this. And according to the theology of most, God would have had to send an army of angels to get that heavyweight. But after all, he has not been resisting God for over 6,000 years. Wrong. notice that after 1,000 years, God loosed him again. Does that give you any idea about who loosed him in the first time in the Garden of Eden? Why did God permit the devil in the Garden of Eden? Does God loose Satan to do his will, or to thwart his will? They were being tested. The devil was the tester, right? Revelation 20:7 says, "And when the 1,000 years are finished, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall come forth to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to the war, the number of whom is as the sands of the sea. And they went up over the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about." So that's where the saints were. So these were all the evil, right? And what did he use to bring about the fullness of evil? The devil and the beloved city. And fire came down out of heaven, see how easy, and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire. So when he was finished with his job, he was thrown into the lake of fire. In verse 11, "And I saw a great white throne." So God loosed the devil to deceive all the evil nations to make war on the saints. He did this so that he could rain down fire on the nations to destroy them just in time for the great white throne judgment of the wicked. God did not even need the angels to destroy the devil and all of his children. He could have done this in the garden and saved us the trial, but it was not his plan. And only as we fight against evil are we perfected. So who cast the devil and his angels down to the earth to deceive the nations and to make war on the saints during the tribulation period? Well, let's look at it. Revelation 12:7. "And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels going forth to war with the dragon, and the dragon warred and his angels, and they prevailed not." Well, of course not. "Neither was their place found any more in heaven, and the great dragon was cast down, the old serpent, he that is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world." The whole world is deceived by Satan. "He was cast down to the earth, and the angels were cast down with him." And who was it that overcame him? Yeah. We'll see. "And then the devil in the beast made war with the saints." And then Revelation 13:7 says, "And it was given unto him," that is the beast, "to make war with the saints and to overcome them." Who gave it to them? "And there was given to him authority over every tribe, people, and tongue, and nation." So if God was going to cast the devil and his angels down, why not cast them into the lake of fire in the very beginning? Instead, God restrained them to the earth where we are. God needed the hordes of evil to separate the tares from the wheat and to mature the saints. Notice that there, quote, "was given unto him," unquote, that is the beast, "both authority over the nations and authority to make war on the saints." So God gave authority to the devil who dwelt in the beast and gave authority to the beast to try the saints and to crucify their flesh and to find out actually who is a saint and who isn't a saint. Because you know what happens when this happens is there's a great falling away of the tares and the goats, right? So back to Isaiah 10:20. "And it shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel and they that are escaped of the house of Jacob shall no more again lean upon him that smote them, but shall lean upon the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth." Wow. So people lean on the flesh and the devil and the world, right? And we trust in America to defend and make us socially secure, I guess. The world has our love, our respect, our honor, our fear, our pledge of allegiance, all of which belongs only to God. God has a remedy for this. God brought the illicit lovers of Israel against her so that she would learn who the true enemies of her soul were. In this case, the Lord is showing us the same thing. So, one of his remedies for us loving the things, the people, and the thinking of the world is that he is going to bring all that against us. Matthew 24:9, you shall be hated of all the nations for my name's sake. So that his name would be manifested in his people is what he's talking about. His name, his nature, character, and authority. So it's necessary that we be hated of all nations so that God's name is manifested in us. It is necessary that the world hate us to turn our heart away from the love of the world. God's people were too comfortable in Egypt, so he turned the Egyptians' heart to hate his people, according to Psalm 105:25. And then he saved them from the hand of him that hated them. Psalm 106:10. First God turned their heart against Israel, then God delivered Israel out of their hand, and they were so grateful. In 2 Samuel 7:14, we're told, I will be his father, and he shall be my son, and if he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, and with the stripes of the children of men. So, God's purpose in creating sons is going to be fulfilled by using vessels of dishonor to chasten his sons for their sins. The rod is physical men, armies, nations. God uses spiritual principalities and powers to motivate these vessels of dishonor. And if I were to pick up a stick and hit my neighbor with it, you'd accuse me of evil. On the other hand, if I take the same stick and go chasing my child because of willful disobedience, you would think that that is good, right? It depends on the motive and who's wielding the stick, right? Proverbs 23:13-14. So what's the difference? The same stick was used, but the purpose was opposite. To attribute evil to God for using evil shows a lack of understanding of his purpose and his motive. And God is going to use evil to do good. God is good, and all things that God does are good. We cannot limit God with self-righteous thinking. God's going to do a good work with evil. In fact, without evil, God cannot do this work. It's part of his plan. 1 Timothy 1:20, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered unto Satan, that they might be taught not to blaspheme. Okay, the word blaspheme here means to speak against. These men were speaking evil against either someone or the truth, and Paul, for God turned them over to Satan so that they might be taught not to blaspheme. Satan teaches us a lot. You know, people who are chastened by Satan like to run back under the blood, you know, and that's exactly God's purpose. In most cases, it is Satan and his demons that execute the curse on those that sin. Why is the curse out there? You just heard it. That's it. The curse was spoken and ordained by God in Deuteronomy 28 to motivate sinners to repent. Satan tempts us with lust, but when we give in, he legally may administer the curse until we repent. And when we get out from under the blood, Satan is waiting. It's not in Satan's mind to teach us anything or to chasten us. That is God's purpose. Satan is full of lust, and he hates mankind, and especially Christians, and he wants to do evil against mankind. Satan does not wish to teach us, mature us, or bring us to an understanding of God, but he still brings that to pass. Any kingdom that's against itself won't stand. Guess what? The devil, when he chastens us, he fails. And he makes a weapon for God's use against him. So Jesus said, if a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. Mark 3:24. Satan's kingdom is divided against itself because what he does to the people of God causes them to repent and mature. It's not just Satan, but everything around us that God is going to use to bring us to maturity. The curse is out there. It's everywhere, you know. And you're only out from under it when you're walking under the blood of Jesus. So Satan, the leader over the vessels of dishonor, is very important to this process. Satan is in command over the wicked spirits and thus wicked people. God is in command over Satan. The scripture says, all things work together for good. According to this, what Satan does to us is for our good. He didn't say all things were good. He said all things work together for good. That's different. Does Satan understand what he's doing? No, he does not understand. According to the law of sowing and reaping, he has sown deceit, and therefore he is deceived. He's out to take man's position of authority by tempting him to sin. Satan is also a created being. God did not create any being that was going to be able to thwart his will. He created everything for the purpose of bringing his chosen into the image of Jesus Christ. And there are several methods that God uses to move the wicked, Satan and the demons, and one is by the power of suggestion. He works in them to will and to do of his good pleasure. He also commands or gives permission to them. So we read in 1 Corinthians 5:5, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord. Do you think Satan is interested in saving you? Well, in effect, he does. This man had his father's wife, probably what we would call a stepmother. Paul spoke to the elders in Corinth and determined to agree with them to turn this man over to Satan. Do you think that Satan is thinking about destroying people's fleshly nature to save their spirit? Well, no, he's not. But the flesh is Satan's ally and a manifestation of his very nature. Paul is taking authority over the power of the enemy and using that power to chasten rebellious children of God. Luke 10:19 says, behold, I have given you authority to tread upon serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. So he's saying that he's given us authority to tread on all the power of the enemy. Nevertheless, in this rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you. That's what he's saying, you see. Jesus delegated authority over the power of the enemy spirits to his disciples. So you have authority over them. You can turn against your flesh and Satan. You can rule over it by the power of the Word of God and its promises. Disciples have a right by the Spirit of God to use their power or to forbid their power. Talking about those spirits, right? Matthew 18 and 18 says, "Verily I say unto you, what things soever you shall bind or forbid on earth shall be bound or forbidden in heaven. And what things soever you shall loose or permit on earth shall be loosed or permitted in heaven." So you see, who is it that binds or looses the devil? It's the people of God. Disciples have authority to forbid or permit. With the guidance of God's Spirit, mature disciples can permit the devil's power for a good purpose, like Paul did, that the Spirit might be saved, quote unquote. In this way, God exercises his sovereignty through his disciples. When Jesus sent out his disciples to make disciples, he commanded them to pass on the same authority and commands that he had given them. Oh, see, now 99% of the church doesn't know this. Matthew 28 and 20, "Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you." Everything he said to them, he is saying to us. That's what he's saying here. "And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." So even today, it's the same. He's given us authority, just like he gave his first disciples. He's given us power. He's given us the gifts of the Spirit, etc., etc. Okay? And he's given us the same command to come against the enemies of God. So if we're disciples, disciple means mathetes, learners and followers of Christ, we have the same commands. Jesus said that he would be with them to do this even unto the end of the world. That's where we are. And obviously the original disciples did not live that long. Therefore, he is speaking to all disciples. He passed it on. They were to pass it on. They were to pass it on. But religion got in there. So today, ministries go from one extreme to the other. Either God's ministers are totally powerless in the face of rebellion, or they exercise carnal dominion like the Pharisees. Just as a father and mother have authority in a family to chasten their children physically, the leadership of the church has authority because of the love of Jesus over his children, right? And this authority is not for the purpose of personal animosity, anger, or vengeance. It is because we do not want to see God's people come to the end of their lives having never repented of their sins and fall off into the pit, right? So God's purpose has to be continually working in a person's life to bring them to maturity and to get them ready to face him. In the above reference, Paul turned this man over to Satan in obedience to the Spirit out of love. Some worry about the possibility of abuse here. Well, of course, and there is abuse out there like this. But the curse that is causeless alighteth not. Proverbs 26 and 2. The curse that is causeless alighteth not. So we read in Romans 8 and 7, "Because the mind of the flesh is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. It is God's plan for Satan to administer chastening. It is Satan's lust to do what he is permitted to destroy man. Satan has been given power over the flesh. Do you remember the serpent in the garden? He was cursed to crawl on his belly and to eat the dust of the earth. What is the dust of the earth? It is what our flesh was made from. Satan has been given authority to come against the flesh. See, when you get out from under the blood and you're out there in the flesh, he has authority over you. The best thing you can do is believe the word of God, repent, and get back under the blood. I'm speaking not only of this body, but also of the carnal desires and appetites that gratify self. Satan's job is to devour the old man. He is very good at it. The benefit is the saving of the spiritual man, who is the one who is born for heaven, right? So God commonly turns us over to Satan for chastening when we walk in willful disobedience. In Matthew 18, we have a case of unforgiveness, Matthew 18 and 34. And his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors, that's the demons, till he should pay all that was due. So shall also my heavenly Father do to you if you forgive not every one his brother from your hearts. So this is a common thing. When we see ourselves delivered over to the curse or the devil, we should examine our conscience to see if there is a cause to repent. I say if, because sometimes Satan is permitted to come against us to build up our faith and to prove our authority over him. God uses a very bad devil to do a very good work in more ways than one. It says in 2 Peter 2 and 9, "The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation, and to keep the unrighteous under punishment unto the day of judgment, but chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lusts of defilement, and despise dominion." So God takes credit for keeping the rebellious under judgment. Some live under judgment all their life because they walk after the flesh. And if we do not understand the sovereignty of God, many times we're going to go through a lot more judgment. We need to recognize God's purpose in everything. He uses Satan, his demons, or the wicked people around us to chasten and bring us to repentance or to build our faith through trials. Many only see the vessel. They do not see God behind the vessel whose purpose is being fulfilled. Satan would have us believe that the reason he comes against us is because we are good children of God. However, God would have us believe that when Satan comes against us, it's because he loves us and chastens our corrupt nature and flesh and our acts, or to give our faith a spiritual workout. And if you only see Satan coming against you and not God, then you do not have any motivation to change. It's just that bad devil doing this to me. Well, no, it's your bad flesh is the reason he's doing it to you. But if you see God sending Satan against you, then you're motivated to change. John 3 and 27 says, "A man can receive nothing except it have been given him from heaven." Ooh. So, Hebrews 2 and 2. "Every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward." So all you have to do is look at the recompense, and you can tell when something is a transgression. When we look at the recompense, we can see if it is wrong. Is it wrong to recreationally indulge in hard liquor? Look at the chastening. Look at the recompense. Deterioration of the body and spirit. Is it wrong to smoke? Look at the recompense. Chronic obstructive pulmonary disease, COPD, cancer, and other physical complications. People who are bitter, angry, and unforgiving are delivered over to cancer, arthritis, and other immune deficiencies. So many with cancer or arthritis have kept up anger and bitterness in their lives. Anxiety and worry gives way to ulcers. You do not have to ask if it is a sin. Look at what it does to people. Then you know it's a sin. Even if you do not know a verse that tells you it is a sin. I don't think anybody smoked back in those days, okay? Look at the fruit of it. Look at what comes against you because of it. God has ordained the entire curse system to come against those who transgress his word. Whether God is using the devil, his demons, wicked people around you, sickness, or any other part of the curse, he is doing it to bring us to repentance and to bear fruit. God will use evil spirits to humble us and to bring about good fruit in us. God is a good example. He has caught up the third heaven and received wonderful revelations that tempted him to be proud. Yeah. 2 Corinthians 12:7. And by reason of the exceeding greatness of the revelations, that I should not be exalted over much, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger, and the Greek word there is angelos. It's the same word for angel. There was given to me a thorn in the flesh, an angel of Satan, to buffet me, that I should not be exalted over much. Paul says the thorn was an angel of Satan to buffet him. The word buffet here means to hit over and over. You can see that this evil spirit was given to Paul to fulfill God's purpose of humbling him, because he had great knowledge and he was tempted to be lifted up and other people were tempted to lift him up. Okay. 2 Corinthians 12:8. Concerning this thing, I besought the Lord thrice that it might depart from me. And he has said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my power is made perfect in weakness. So he did this in order to make Paul weak in his own flesh, in his own ways, so that God might save him. This angel of Satan was bringing about a humbling in Paul's life that God called grace. And when Paul was in a position of personal weakness or inability to save himself, he got to see God's power to save him. It should be the same with us. Earlier in the text, Paul lists what he calls weaknesses. He lists things such as shipwrecks, prisons, persecutions from enemies, stripes. Not once did Paul mention sickness in the list. The point is that God uses evil angels to come against our lusts in order to humble us, to chasten us, and to cause us to repent. 2 Corinthians 12:8 says, concerning this thing, I besought the Lord thrice that it, that is the angel of Satan, or the demon, might depart from me. And he has said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee. So God was saying that he would deliver Paul from the individual buffetings, but not from the angel of Satan. Well, of course, until his job was done, right? So Paul said as much to Timothy. He said in 2 Timothy 3:11, persecutions, sufferings, what things befell me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. So in his repentance and faith in God, the Lord delivered him. 2 Timothy 4:18, the Lord will deliver me from every evil work. That should be our opinion too. So in this, we see the sovereignty of God in both bringing the chastening and supplying the deliverance. He brought a curse on sin, and he brought a Savior to save us from sin. We read in 2 Thessalonians 1 and 4, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions which you endure. So God never does anything just for one purpose, right? 2 Thessalonians 1 and 5 says, which is a manifest token, a token of the righteous judgment of God. Thank God it's just a token, folks. It gets a lot worse if you don't repent. To the end that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. Yes, we suffer because God wants the kingdom of God in us. Everywhere where God rules in us, that's the kingdom of God. And where we rule, that's the kingdom of men. Sometimes God's method is to use an angel of Satan to bring us into persecution and affliction, which Paul said was a token of the judgment of God to get us ready for his kingdom. And most often, the demons are administering the curse to do that. All things, curses and blessings, are working together for our good. And we have a covenant right to deliverance from the curse. Galatians 3 and 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. The curse of the law is the curse that comes upon a person because they break his law. That's how it comes. Now, let's go to Psalm 78 and 43. How he set his signs in Egypt and his wonders in the field of Zoan, and turned their rivers into blood and their streams so that they could not drink. He sent among them swarms of flies which devoured them and frogs which destroyed them. He gave also their increase unto the caterpillar and their labor unto the locust. He destroyed their vines with hail and their sycamore trees with frost. He gave over their cattle also to the hail and their flocks to hot thunderbolts. He cast upon them the fierceness of his anger, wrath and indignation and trouble, a band, listen, of angels of evil. Anger, wrath, indignation, and trouble, a band of angels of evil. And what was that for? To chasten them so they'd repent and get back under the blood. Verse 50, he made a path for his anger. He spared not their soul from death, but gave their life over to the pestilence, and smote all the firstborn in Egypt. What is the firstborn? It's your fleshly man. That's the firstborn. And those Egyptians represented their old man in the land. The spiritual man had to come out from among them. So here we have God sending judgments, which he called a band of angels of evil, to chasten his people and to destroy their enemies. And when God sent all these judgments through angels of evil, they came against both the Egyptians and the Israelites in the beginning, until his people were willing to come out of Egypt. Then God made a separation between Goshen and Egypt. The judgments then fell only on the Egyptians, so that God's people would be set free. And when we repent of living in Egypt, we do not have to live under the judgments. And Exodus 12 and 23, "For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians, and when he seeth the blood upon the lintel and on the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door." So when you go in and out under the blood, you don't have to put up with that, right? "And will not suffer the destroyer to come into your houses to smite you." Well, we walk in the light as he is in the light. And when we do that, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all unrighteousness, you see. So if you want to find out where you're missing the light, this will help you to escape these judgments, right? So notice that the Lord passed over the Israelites' door with the destroyer and smote the Egyptians. In other words, the destroyer was on the Lord's leash. The king angel of the abyss in Revelation 9:11 was Apollyon in the Greek, or Abaddon in the Hebrew, and both of these names mean destroyer. Is the destroyer coming against your life? Find out where you're out from under the blood. Find out where you're not under the going through the door with the blood on the lintel and the doorpost. These are just two of the many names for the devil. He was the king demon over death, but God had authority over him. The destroyer came through at midnight, exactly when God said he would. God's purpose was for him to destroy God's enemies and anyone who did not partake of the Lamb, who is Jesus. So God told them to eat the lamb, and the destroyer would not smite them. And that is how we come out from under the curse of sin and death. We must eat the lamb, Jesus Christ, the Word of God. By consuming and digesting the Word of God, we are delivered from the curse and manifest our sonship. Sennacherib, king of Assyrian Empire, had sent his vast army against Judah, but God promised them victory through Isaiah. Isaiah 37 and 7, "Behold, I will put a spirit in him, and he shall hear tidings, and shall return unto his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land." So God put a demon spirit in Sennacherib, who, hearing voices, was then afraid of being away from home. And many demon-possessed people hear voices. The demons want to destroy God's people, and sometimes they have no choice in what they do. God used this demon to take the king home where he fell by the sword of two of his own sons, Isaiah 37 and 38. Some ministers who have not lived righteous lives and yet retain authority over God's people have been demon-possessed or killed with diseases or whatever. King Saul was just such a man. I see God called him and anointed him, but he rebelled. 1 Samuel 6 and 16 and 14. "Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him." If most people did not know this was in the Word, they would accuse me of heresy. We read here, an evil spirit from the Lord was troubling Saul because he would not obey. Verse 15, and Saul's servants said unto him, behold now, an evil spirit from God troubleth thee. Let our Lord now command thy servants that are before thee to seek out a man who is a skillful player on the harp, and it shall come to pass that when the evil spirit from God is upon thee, that he shall play with his hand, and thou shalt be well. Of course, they found David with his harp to comfort the king. Isn't that something? You know, he was to take his job, right? So God sent an evil spirit to trouble Saul and then sent David with his harp to give him some relief from the torment. So he works on us from both sides. I ministered in an assembly once where I discerned that the pastor had demons. He was having problems with women, money, and honesty, like a lot of them do. He told me three times that God had spoken to him that he was Saul and I was David. And I shared with him truths that would help him to overcome, but he was self-willed. And I asked the Lord what to do about him because he was causing believers to stumble. And God said, let the Philistines take him out. So the Philistines were the enemies of God's people who took Saul out, right? And the enemies of God's people did take this man out too. I ended up taking over the ministering there for a short time. And it was Saul and David all over again, just like what the Lord spoke to him, and he didn't believe it. God worked on this man from both sides. In Deuteronomy 28, God says over and over that he would send the curse to the rebellious. And now we know that he sent Jesus to deliver from that curse. So we're constantly faced with a choice. God has put us here for our soul to make a decision between our flesh and our spirit. We are the highest creation of God and the lowest creation of God at the same time. We are between heaven and hell, between demons and angels, between God and the devil. Every way we turn, there is a decision to make. Make sure you make a good one. Put the Word of God in your heart so Jesus can live in you. He is the Word of God. So God planned it that way. He is saying to rebellious people, the curse is in front of you. Do not go. But if you do, it's your own fault, and you will pay a penalty. So at the same time, he offers grace to make the right decision. God raised up Gideon to conquer Israel's enemies. And after this, Gideon would not accept a position of authority over Israel. In fact, he would not let his sons take a position of authority over Israel while he was alive. Judges 8 and 23. Gideon had 71 sons, one of these by a concubine in Shechem. And this son lusted after authority and wanted to be the next king over Israel. So he conspired with the men of Shechem to kill Gideon's 70 sons. All but Jotham were murdered. Jotham prophesied the following to the men of Shechem after they had executed the dastardly deed, right? Judges 9 and 20. Let fire come out from Abimelech and devour the men of Shechem and the house of Milo. And let fire come out of the men of Shechem and from the house of Milo and devour Abimelech. So God was pronouncing through Jotham a curse of division upon the guilty parties. In Judges 9 and 22, And Abimelech was prince over Israel 3 years. And God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the men of Shechem. And the men of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech, that the violence done to the 70 sons of Zerubbabel might come, and that their blood might be laid upon Abimelech, their brother, who slew them, and upon the men of Shechem, who strengthened his hand to slay his brethren. So God wanted to judge and destroy this evil alliance, so he sent an evil spirit between them to divide and conquer. Both Abimelech and the men of Shechem were destroyed because of this one evil spirit. God used evil to judge the guilty and to deliver his people from their hand. Once I was ministering in an assembly along with two other ministers, and these two ministers were grieving me because they were continually patting each other on the back, even while they were agreeing to disagree with God's word. So when I went home one evening after witnessing them confirming one another's errors in front of the congregation, I felt that the Lord put in my heart to pray that he would send an evil spirit between these two ministers to break up this evil alliance. And I was shocked. The very next day, I found out that on the very evening of my prayer, those two had fallen out with one another to the degree that they had separated. So God used that to separate this evil alliance between these two people. So God uses this method all through the scriptures. Let me share another example with you, like in Revelation 16 and 14. For they are spirits of demons working signs, which go forth unto the kings of the whole world to gather them together unto the war of the great day of God the Almighty. So here demons gather the whole world to fight the battle of Armageddon. The same account is in Zechariah, and it says that God gathered the whole world to that battle. Zechariah 14 and 2. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. Then shall the Lord go forth, verse 3, and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. So now we see that God will use the demons to gather the enemy army against his people, just so that he can destroy them and save his people. Friend, can you see that if God is for us, who is against us? Romans 8 and 31. On the other hand, if God is against us, then who can be for us? You know, we deal with God. He is the one. Don't worry about the devil. Don't worry about the man around you. Don't worry about the evil around you. Deal with God. After gathering the nations to the battle, the Lord said that he would fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. In 2 Chronicles 20 and 17, the Lord told Jehoshaphat, "You shall not need to fight in this battle. Set yourselves, stand ye still, and see the salvation of the Lord." He was going to fight this battle. His method of warfare is described in the following verses, 2 Chronicles 20 and 22. And when they began to sing and to praise, the Lord set liars in wait against the children of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir that were come against Judah, and they were smitten. For the children of Ammon and Moab stood up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, utterly to slay and destroy them. And when they had made an end of an of the inhabitants of Sur, everyone helped to destroy another. So I used to think that they waited in ambush for one another, but as I looked at the scripture more carefully, I discovered that God set liars in wait for the whole army so that they fell out with one another. The demon spirits who brought them there were waiting to assemble them so that they could ambush them with suspicion, greed, anger, fear, etc., and cause them to destroy one another. He divided three armies that came as one into three, and they killed off one another. Since God is paralleling this to the Battle of Armageddon, he will cause a civil war in the midst of the end-time beast kingdom, and they will divide into kings of the north, kings of the south, Daniel 11 and 40, and kings of the east, Revelation 16 and 12, to destroy one another and save God's people. God is in control of demons. Therefore, he is also in control of their obedient servants, which are men. And all of this is for the purpose of bringing us to repentance and glorifying himself in our eyes and the world's. And this should be a word of encouragement to anybody. Though God uses evil spirits to divide, he also uses us to forbid them when appropriate. God wants us to resist the devil, to not permit his lies or his accusing of the brethren. God expects us to be vigilant and to test the spirits at all times. The ability to test with discernment comes from the practice of seeking to be a vessel of honor and having our spiritual senses exercised by the word to discern good and evil. That's Hebrews 5:13-14. It is a pity more of God's people do not hear from the Lord today. Many falsely believe that the division of an assembly of Christians could not possibly be the will of God. The assembly at Jerusalem was scattered by persecution in order to spread the gospel. Israel rebelled from under the house of David, leaving only Judah and Benjamin. King Rehoboam gathered his army to bring the rebels back into the fold, but the Lord, through the prophet, spoke to them. 1 Kings 12 and 24, "Thus saith the Lord, you shall not go up nor fight against your brethren, the children of Israel. Return every man to his house, for this thing is of me." So that was, of course, a faction against God's people, right? And other reasons for division could be because the assembly is too large to meet the needs of the individual, or because the assembly is apostate and ruled by men, in which case the people would not grow up in Christ, right? So there's all kinds of purposes God might have. But God divided Babel because their unity was for the purpose of evil. Notice it was the tongue that divided them, just as the denominations are divided now. God's purpose in division is always good, but man's purpose is generally evil. Denominationalism is the tendency to divide into sects and is a work of the flesh, according to the word in Galatians 5 and 20 and 1 Corinthians 1, 10 through 13, 1 Corinthians 3, 1 through 8, 1 Corinthians 11, 17 through 19, and so on. Jesus prayed that his disciples would be one even as he and the Father are one. That's John 17, 21 through 22. So this can only happen when in the tribulation the righteous give up their sects, their divisions, their strifes, to be one flock with one shepherd, John 10 and 16. See, the people of God came out of the different denominations of Judaism to follow Jesus and become one flock and one shepherd. So it will be in our day. So now let's go to Romans 9 and 17. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, for this very purpose did I raise thee up, that I might show in thee my power, and that my name might be published abroad in all the earth. So then he hath mercy on whom he will, and whom he will he hardeneth. You hear that? Here it is hard to escape the fact that God made Pharaoh stubborn in order to make himself famous and powerful in the eyes of men. God knows that we need to perceive a great God and Savior, and those who ignorantly think that they are defending God's reputation usually say that Pharaoh hardened his own heart first. It's funny how they add to the Word of God to keep their false doctrines. Exodus 4 and 21. And the Lord said unto Moses, when thou goest back into Egypt, see that thou do before Pharaoh all the wonders which I have put in thy hand, but I will harden his heart, and he will not let the people go. And Exodus 7 and 3. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. So five times in Exodus, God says that he hardened Pharaoh's heart before we are told that Pharaoh, hardened his heart. Exodus 8 and 15. Yeah. So God sent Moses to tell Pharaoh to set his people free. He then hardened Pharaoh's heart to refuse to set them free. To Israel, this made their freedom naturally impossible. But God gave to them what they perceived as hopeless in order to glorify himself in their eyes. They needed to know that he could save them from anything in their coming wilderness trial. God and you are a majority in any situation. Pharaoh's army was a mighty army. They saw it with their eyes. It made them fearful. But God smote them in a moment. If that was not enough, God hardened Pharaoh's heart again to cause him to follow the Israelites into the Red Sea, for goodness sake. Who in their right mind would do that? Their God parted the Red Sea, and these people decided they were going to go through there after him. Oh, how stupid. The Red Sea to the Egyptians was their destruction. Exodus 14 and 4, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he shall follow after them, and I will get me honor upon Pharaoh and upon all his host. What about the beast that we're dealing with now out there? Yeah. Unlike the movies, this is the only Pharaoh that they have found that died of drowning. Yeah. All this was just to impress Israel with God's power to set free. They were going to need this in the trials to come. Have you ever had some hardened their heart in a position of power over you? Go to God, not Pharaoh. All Moses ever got from him was insolence. Have you considered your flesh? Does it seem more powerful than your ability to obey God? That was God's plan. He wants to show us his power to save from sin. 2 Corinthians 4 and 7 says, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the exceeding greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves, but we constantly want to let self be our Savior, and it never works. So God wants no competition from our own ability. He wants to prove the power of His grace through our faith in Him. And it says in Proverbs 26:2, as the sparrow in her wandering, and as the swallow in her flying, so the curse that is causeless alighteth not. So the curse comes because of a cause. And it's not just because the devil is a bad devil. It's because your flesh is bad flesh, right? No curse can alight upon us unless there is a cause. Sin and corruption are the most likely cause. Only God's purpose is fulfilled in a curse. It says in Numbers 23:8, how shall I curse whom God has not cursed? And how shall I defy whom the Lord hath not defied? So we're really wise if we are looking for the cause and not looking at the curse or looking at the devil or the people who are bringing the curse. No, that's not going to do you any good. You have to look behind them and see God. If we deal with the cause, we do not have to live with the curse. The problem is people will not deal with the cause. They just live with the curse and try by man's methods to be delivered from it. If man by his own methods could deliver us from the curse that God sent to cause us to repent, man would be detrimental. What if we examine our conscience and do not see the cause? Then it's very possible that the cause is so that we renew our mind with the Word and fight the good fight of faith. Sometimes the Lord sends Satan against us so that we can whoop him. Yes, God does that to prove to us that His Word is true and that we have authority over all the power of the enemy. And God's ultimate purpose is to manifest His sovereignty through us. God wants us to learn to fight a spiritual warfare. God gives us practice sometimes. When Satan comes against us through demons or wicked people or circumstances, we should examine our conscience, and if we do not find guilt because of willful disobedience, then we should exercise the authority that Jesus gave us against the devil, because we're going to win. In coming against Satan, we are also crucifying our old man, because our old man is created in the image of Satan. And when we fight with Satan, we fight with self. And when we win against Satan, we win against self. That's another part of God's plan, and it's so perfect and so beautiful. So let's go to Lamentations 3:37. Who is he that saith, and it cometh to pass, when the Lord commandeth it not? Can evil command something and it come to pass if the Lord has not commanded it? No. God is sovereign. Jesus said his words were not his, but the Father's. We know this was true because they came to pass. By the grace of God, I have commanded healings and miracles and provisions and deliverances that have come to pass. And religious people have told me that my faith was presumptuous because we cannot know the will of God. Well, that's why we read the Bible, right? Or should be reading the Bible. And I've thought, how ludicrous. Do I have power to do these things? God did them. Same with Jesus. They rebuked Jesus. He was doing miracles. Who was doing those miracles? They didn't have sense enough to know it was God. I merely agreed with his word and saw the results. You know, the proof that I was in agreement with God is that they came to pass. And if the devil commands something and it comes to pass, it's because he is more powerful than God? No. Not according to this verse. It is because God commanded it, whether the devil knew it or not. Lamentations 3 and 38, out of the mouth of the Most High cometh there not evil and good? Oh. So what is his vessel of that he uses to bring most of the evil? Well, of course, Satan and his angels. So where does evil and good come from? God says that it comes out of the mouth of the Most High. Does that mean God is evil? No, it means we deserve or need the ministry of evil. Lamentations 3 and 39 says, wherefore doth a living man complain, a man for the punishment of his sins? So we have been brainwashed to believe that man is basically good and deserving of good. So we're shocked when bad things happen to what we think are good people. Mark 10 and 18 says, and Jesus said unto him, none is good save one, even God. And good people get better, because they get whippings and they examine their conscience and they say, well, I could do better on this, or I repent of this, Lord, or I don't want this, Lord. You know, from God's mouth comes blessing and curse, good and evil. The evil here represents the hard things that happen to, quote, good, unquote, people in order to turn them towards good and to stop them from continuing in sin. Any evil that comes against the life of those who are called according to his purpose is for good. We should always examine our conscience and the word to find out if God is sending Satan against us because of the sin in us or the actions of sin that we do. Because sometimes God is chastening the nature of sin in you, not some action that you have done. So Arminianism is the erroneous belief that everyone has a free will. Well, God is the only one who has a free will. We have a limited free will, limited by our ability, thinking, nature, body, and circumstances. And if you have a free will, let's see if you can stop sinning. So, we cannot do just anything we would like to do. The only one the Bible credits with the ability to do everything he wishes is God. Ephesians 1 and 11, in whom also we were made a heritage, having been foreordained or predestined, according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his will. So like this verse, Calvinism teaches the sovereignty of God over election, predestination, evil, and everything. The only way that we can do what we want to do is to get God's will in us. That's how you study the Bible. That's how you want to come into conformity, right? Philippians 2 and 13. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So when you come into agreement with God, then he can use you. He can work through you. He can live through you, right? So then we can do what we want to do because we want what he wants. And what he wants, he gets. So this is how the Son sets us free, by giving us a will to do his will. While we have our own will, we will be at war with ourselves. Galatians 5 and 17 says, "For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are contrary the one to the other, that you may not do the things that you would." Right? So we have God's will in us, and we have our will in us, and they are tugging away at each other, and that is not freedom or a free will. This means that you may not do the things that you would. We did not even have the freedom of will to come to God. John 6 and 44, "No man can come unto me except the Father that sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." Since when does sin and the sinner choose righteousness? It can only be a gift from God. He grants repentance, the Bible says. So that's not a free will. We choose not to come to God unless he draws us. You may choose to sin, most do, but God will choose the time, place, and extent of your sin. Proverbs 16 and 9, "A man's heart devises his way, but the Lord directs his steps." You may decide to be a vessel of dishonor, but God will use you as that. God directs the steps of his vessels of honor and dishonor. The only reason we make the choice in God's direction is because of grace. John 15 and 16. "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit." See? Jesus first chose us and gave us the will to choose him because of his unmerited favor. We bear fruit because of a gift of his will in us. The Lord brings spirits against us to chasten us and to cause us to repent. And then, after we overcome, he has total ability to make our enemies to be at peace with us. Proverbs 16 and 7 says, "When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him." So we see here that God has total control over our enemies, and he can put peace in their heart towards us when we overcome. We should remember this when we are tempted to take care of our enemies ourselves. So we see that God uses our enemies when our ways do not please the Lord. God created our enemies just for that purpose. Proverbs 16 and 4, "The Lord hath made everything for its own end," or some manuscripts say, "for his own purpose. Yea, even the wicked for the day of evil." He made the wicked for the day of evil. Need I say that we should not argue with God? We see God's hand as sovereign in all of this. God can send the wicked to us for a day of evil because our ways do not please the Lord. And when we overcome, God can give us total peace in the midst of our enemies, whether they are wicked men or demon spirits. It doesn't make any difference. And he can send division in their midst and scatter them so that your enemy is gone. Should we reason with our puny understanding that God would be wrong to make the wicked? He has an answer in Romans 9 and 21. "Or hath not the potter a right over the clay from the same lump to make one part a vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor?" What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering vessels of wrath fitted, which means to complete thoroughly, fitted unto destruction. That, in other words, they were made to be destroyed. Notice that they are vessels of dishonor and wrath, made to be destroyed. 2 Peter 2 and 12, but these as creatures without reason, born mere animals, to be taken and destroyed. In instances like this, we must repent and conform our reasoning to God's will. And if we want the truth, God will bless us. In God's opinion, and His is the only one that really counts, the wicked are animals, made to be destroyed when they have served their purpose. Proverbs 21 and 18. The wicked is a ransom for the righteous, and the treacherous cometh in the stead of the upright. A ransom is a price that must be paid for someone's freedom. The wicked are a price that God pays to create sons who are free from the bondage of corruption. So let us not waste their sacrifice, right? So when Joseph was revealed unto his brethren, who came out of Canaan's land into Egypt, they were repenting to him because of the way that they had treated him. Joseph understood the cause for all of the tribulation that he had been through. Genesis 50 and 20. And as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive. We don't see the whole time spectrum. God sees the beginning to the end. He knows what He's doing. We just need to learn to submit to Him. Joseph credited God for using evil to bring him into Egypt to save much people alive. The Israelites who came out of Canaan's land were starving to death. And when they came to Egypt, Joseph, who was sent on ahead because of Judas's brothers, fed them. So God used them to crucify Joseph and prepare him as a vessel of honor. I remember once when I bought a used car from a heathen, and he had agreed on a price and were to close the deal the next day. I'd asked God for a better price. And the next day when I went to close the deal, he said he would sell it for the better price that I had only spoken about to the Lord. So only God could put in the heart of a lost used car salesman to suggest selling a cheaper price after we had already agreed. And I realized that God had put this in his heart, even though it did not come naturally to him. And God works in us to will and to do of his good pleasure, and he also does the same with them. So the Lord said to Peter in Luke 22 and 31, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has asked to have you, that he might sift you as wheat. But I made supplication for thee, that thy faith fail not. And do thou, when once thou hast turned again, establish thy brethren. So Satan asked to sift Peter. But why would God give any heed to what he asked unless it was for his good? If Peter had been like most people, he would ask, Lord, why did you give Satan permission to have me? Just say, no, Satan, you cannot have him. But Jesus knew that was not God's will. God's purpose is for Satan to get what belongs to him in our lives. The purpose of sifting is to separate and remove what you want from what you don't want, right? So he keeps what is his, and the Lord said, the evil one cometh, but he hath nothing in me. Okay, there was nothing left to sift, right? Jesus was pure. There was nothing in him that belonged to Satan. Satan is sifting to get what belongs to him. God only wants what is left. God could have destroyed him back at the beginning of the world, but God ordained Satan for his good purpose. When God is through doing his whole work upon the people of God, guess what he is going to do with Satan? The demons, and the wicked, and the false prophet, and the beast. Yep, that's right. Lake of fire. So Jesus set the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left. Matthew 25 and 33. That's exactly how God uses the righteous and the wicked. As his right hand and as his left. His right hand is the vessels of honor. And his left hand is the vessels of dishonor. Satan is, in effect, one of God's hands to create his sons. Let me share a dream from a close spiritual brother. He saw a line of saints coming before Jesus in heaven. At Jesus' left hand was Satan, with an old-style cannon in front of him, pointed at the first person in line. Satan, with a lighter in his hand, eagerly wanted to light the fuse of the cannon and blow that person away. Jesus' left hand was in front of Satan, stopping him. From that dream, you can see that when the Lord moves his left hand, Satan moves. Here is a clear case of that. Job 1 and 8. And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job? For there is none like him in the earth. A perfect and upright man, one that fears God and turns away from evil. So God brought Job to Satan's attention and bragged about him. That's just like waving a red flag in a bull's face. Satan did not want to hear that. In fact, Satan is trying to prove just the opposite to God. He is the accuser of the brethren. God inflicted Satan on Job by the power of suggestion. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, Doth Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made a hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. Satan is admitting that he did not have the power to get at Job because of God's hedge. The same is true of us. But put forth thy hand now, he said, and touch all that he hath, and he will renounce thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, Behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thy hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord to quickly do what he wanted to do. Satan suggests to God that he drop the hedge and put forth his hand against Job to try him. So why drop the hedge? It was not keeping God's hand out unless you see that the left hand of the Lord was Satan. God confirms this by using the terms in thy power and in thy hand. Satan was the one who brought the Sabaeans, the fire of God, the Chaldeans, and the great wind from the wilderness against Job and his family to try him. Look at what Job said about it in verse 21. And he said, Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Well, he knew that these were just vessels of the Lord. And in all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. So God says plainly here that Job was not sinning by attributing all this to him. The Lord gave on the right hand, and the Lord took away on the left. Some people would say that the Sabaeans, the Chaldeans, and the fire that took everything away from Job was the devil. Well, wait a minute. There was one in control even of him. Some would look behind those and see that the devil did it. You know? So some would look behind those physical vessels and say that Satan did it. I think most would say that. But they're not considering who is behind Satan. And then some would look a little further back and say that God did it. That is what Job did. And this is what we have to do if we are to have the purpose of God fulfilled in our lives. We have to look all the way back and see God's purpose in our lives. Job did not stumble because he understood that. Anyone who sees only the vessel will stumble. If we see only an evil vessel, we will end up fighting and wrestling with the flesh and blood. Even though Job was hurting in his spirit, he had rest because he saw God's purpose. He goes on in Job 2 and 3, and the Lord said unto Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job? For there is none like him in all the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that fears God and turns away from evil, and he still holdeth fast his integrity." So God was rubbing noses, Satan's nose in it, right? "Although thou movest me against him to destroy him without a cause." So God appears to be using a reverse psychology on Satan, letting him believe that he was moving God when it was the other way around, and God was moving the devil against Job. The devil was just an instrument. It was God who pointed Job out to Satan. In order to fulfill his own purpose. And Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin, yea, all that a man hath, will he give for his life. But put forth thy hand now, and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will renounce thee to thy face." And the Lord said unto Satan, "Behold, he is in thy hand, only spare his life." So God always laid down the conditions of Satan's involvement, even as he does today. Then said his wife unto him, "Dost thou still hold fast thine integrity? Renounce God and die." But he said unto her, "Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What, shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil?" In all this did not Job sin with his lips. So God wanted to make it plain to us using two witnesses that what Job was saying was correct. Shall we receive good at the hand of God and not evil? Job never gave credit to Satan. He never even gave credit to the Sabaeans, the Chaldeans, or the wind from the wilderness. Job only looked at the primary purpose of God. Oh, this will give you rest and peace. Jesus, in teaching us to cooperate with God's purpose of crucifixion in our lives, said, "Resist not him that is evil," speaking of men. However, we are commanded to resist the devil, speaking of the evil spirits. We should never get caught up with wrestling with flesh and blood. Jesus would not. Isaiah 53 and 7, "He was oppressed, and yet he was afflicted. He opened not his mouth, as a lamb that is led to slaughter, and as a sheep that before his shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. So we are to wrestle with the principalities and the powers. God wants us to see evil people as victims of Satan and the curse, vessels to be pitied. Luke 23 and 34 says, And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So God wants us to see through those vessels of evil and see him. Jesus had peace because he knew all power comes from our sovereign God. In John 19 and 10, Pilate therefore saith unto him, Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to release thee and power to crucify thee? And Jesus answered him, Thou wouldest have no power against me, except it were given thee from above. Ooh. Eli rebuked his sons for their apostasy in 1 Samuel 2 and 24. Nay, my sons, for it is no good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people to transgress. Verse 25. Notwithstanding, they hearkened not unto the voice of their father, because the Lord was minded to slay them. So the purpose of the Lord is ultimate. Many will not repent because it is the mind of the Lord to slay them for their evil. We could justly receive the same treatment, but God gave us grace. Ephesians 2 and 8, For by grace have you been saved through faith, and that's not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. So only God gives the gift of faith to believe and repent. We have to go to God. He grants faith and repentance. And true understanding of salvation by unmerited grace causes us to fear God. Some do not value the gift of God, only to have it taken away and given to somebody else. That's right. The Jews lost out to the Gentiles. Let no one take thy crown. Revelation 3:11. The self-righteous flirt with catastrophe. 1 Corinthians 4 and 7 says, For who maketh thee to differ, and what hast thou that thou didst not receive? But if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou had not received it? If we have anything more than our neighbor, it is a gift of God, not a cause for pride. Right? Well, Father, we ask, Lord, that it be totally in our minds and understanding that you are sovereign over all things, and we're dealing with you. And we want to please you. And we should learn by looking past the devil and all of his people and seeing you back there as putting us through this trial and wanting to give us the good of the kingdom. Thank you so much, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, all right, saints. The Lord bless you and keep you. We'll do this again sometime. Bye-bye.